out of that night. Thank you. And thank you, everyone, for joining us in this next episode of Broken Bread. We're studying the book that I wrote some years ago called The Better Covenant. And if you've just joined us, well, where have you been? And secondly, you've joined us at study number 23, which I'm calling Two Visits to the Potter's House. All will be made clear shortly. We're going to have a look at the Potter's House, and I have a special drawing to the Potter's House. My hometown was Burslem and Stoke-on-Trent and the Potteries, known as the mother town of the Potteries, and that's where the industry really began all those kind of hundreds of years ago. And it's where Roald Dalton and Josiah Wedgwood and generations of my family lived for a couple of hundred years at least, and all worked, as far as I can trace them, in the pottery industry in one way or another. My father broke the chain, and I'm no potter. Except they do say that you can take a boy out of Burslem, but you can't take Burslem out of the boy. I grew up among the smoke of the pottery kilns, and my adventure playground was a series of shard rucks. That's a pottery refuse tip. More of that later. I worked as a labourer at one stage in my early 20s for almost 2 years as a potter's labourer. And with Jeremiah 18 and 19 in mind, I watched the processes with great care and attention. You'd probably be surprised at how many allusions there are to potters and their work in the Bible. Jeremiah is by no means the only writer to use metaphors from the making and breaking of pots. It all starts in Genesis and ends in the Revelation. Maybe you've not noticed these. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, it tells us, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, in those two verses, the word formed is used twice, and it's actually the word formed or shaped or moulded. It's the Hebrew word yetzar, and the Hebrew word for a potter is yotzer. So you can see that there's a strong connection between the two. In fact, pottery is the first trade or industry mentioned in the Bible. God was a potter. He took man and he shaped him. And when he goes on to tell us about the story of the coming of the woman, it doesn't use the word formed. It uses another word. And it says, "In the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her to the man." The woman was built. That's a different word altogether. So the man was shaped, moulded by the potter, and the woman is built. You say, well, this is just idiom, isn't it? Yes, it is. But even the idioms are inspired in the Bible. It's a picture right on the first pages of the Bible of the son who would be formed in his mother's womb, and of his bride who would be built into a temple fit for him to dwell in. The man and his bride here, the theme of the Bible in the first pages of Genesis. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, we have what I think is the last reference, and it's speaking of Christ, and it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." So the potters and their vessels make it even into the book of the Revelation. Where were we last time? Let's do a little recap. We were talking about conflict among the covenants, and we were talking about the Davidic covenant, and we were talking about the covenant of Levi. And we were also talking about the supreme Old Testament covenant, which is the Sinai covenant. It's the covenant that Moses mediated, brought into being, and the others were added to it in the sense that they worked alongside it. They were necessary at certain points. So it's all kind of joined together. But there are times when you get things in the covenants which seem to contradict. So at one time you've got God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And another time you've got him saying, I will leave you and hide my face from you. Now, are both true? Yes, they are both true. And there's a vital passage of scripture in the prophecies of Jeremiah, which explains the way in which prophecy works. God's word is utterly reliable, and he will never fail. But there are working principles that must be added to that statement. Otherwise, we shall be driven to admit that God's word has not been true. After all, the throne of David, which was promised to be everlasting from generation to generation, is currently not in Jerusalem. And as far as I know, there's not a single identifiable descendant of David alive today on earth. The temple and its priesthood was also to be operating everlastingly, although neither are. How can we understand these things? There are two parts to the answer. Let's see what Jeremiah has to say. In one of those messages from God, it comes from a prophecy in which God was addressing the house of Israel. Remember, in this part of the Bible, when we come across the house of Israel, we're always talking about the split kingdom. The house of Israel in the north, which had other names, it was called the house of Israel. It was called Ephraim. It was called the children of Rachel, etc. It was also called the Joseph. That nation had been removed from its land by the time that Jeremiah has this vision or has this prophecy and this illustration. And only the memory lingered on. It had been resettled in various parts of the Assyrian Empire, and it had vanished from trace or from the radar, as I think I said at a certain point. But God has not given up, and he sends a message to Jeremiah about a potter. Go down, he says, straight away, he says. Go down to the house of the potter. And he goes down to the house of the potter, and he's watching the potter working at the wheels. Now, I have a drawing to this. I worked with a potter working on a wheel during my couple of years at Wedgwood's, and it was a never-ending fascination to watch the clay rise and fall under the potter's hands. As long as the clay is in his hands and is responsive, that's to say, as long as it's moist and malleable, he can remake it fresh, differently, as the potter designs. Jeremiah uses this picture as an illustration and then draws out vital and unchanging principles about the way in which a prophetic word operates. I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, and I'm going to read it in the NET version. That's the New English Translation. It's more of a paraphrase, but at times it digs very deeply into the thing. It's a very useful study tool. It's not nearly so useful as a paraphrase, but it's got some good information in it. So this is from the NET version, but I'm going to substitute the word Lord as they have it, and I'm going to put in the word Jehovah as I prefer it. Jehovah said to Jeremiah, "Go down at once to the potter's house. I will speak to you further there." So I went down to the potter's house and found him working at his wheels, it is literally. In these ancient potters, they had two wheels, and they were kind of one above the other, and they were joined together by a kind of a horizontal, a vertical spindle that went through the center. And he used the bottom wheel to spin it with his feet, and on the top wheel, he had his clay and he worked with it. So that's how they worked it. Okay, so they found him working at his wheels. Now and then, this is a paraphrase. Now and then there would be something wrong with the pot he was moulding from the clay with his hands. So he would rework the clay into another kind of pot. Now, the reason I've come to here is because I like this phrase, another kind of pot, as he saw fit. This is interesting because this is not a promise to repair it. He would rework the clay into another kind of pot. This is not just a promise for a straightforward restoration of Israel. This is something different. He would rework the clay into another kind of pot. So, I repeat, it's not a promise to repair it, but to replace it with another kind of pot. And the lasting principle we're going to examine comes in two parts. It has to do with reversible curses and blessings. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. This is God speaking through Jeremiah as he's visited this particular potter. At one instant, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it. If that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So there's some good news here. Apparently, God's curses are conditional, as well as his blessings, as we shall see later. Until the very last word is spoken, there is always hope. Even if God did not specifically give the conditions, and his judgments seem absolutely vital, there is still the possibility of him reversing his decision. And there are several vivid examples of this in the scriptures. For example, the story of Jonah. In chapter 4 of Jonah and verse 2, remember, this is the story that ends with a petulant prophet who wanted God's disastrous judgment to come upon the capital city of his enemies. He had brought a word of absolute impending catastrophe. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. No escape clauses, just a single stark sentence. 40 days, and it's over. But the Ninevites repented, and God spared them. He lifted off the impending judgment. And Jonah is angry. And we can paraphrase his protest. I knew you would do that. It's just like you. He was disappointed that the judgment hadn't fallen upon Nineveh. There's also the story of Manasseh. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, all had evil kings. But the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, had some evil ones too. The worst king in Judah was a man called Manasseh. He was easily as bad as any of Israel's kings and suffered his own personal captivity. He was taken off to Babylon, which was under the rule of the Assyrians. And that was the end of the matter. Oh, no, it wasn't. While in Babylon, this most wicked of Judah's kings found genuine repentance. And we have a record of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 11 to 13. Wherefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he besought Jehovah his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Jehovah was God. Prodigals. It's one of the great themes of the Bible. The Bible is full of prodigals because God can restore the prodigals. Prodigal kings, prodigal prophets, prodigal wives, prodigal sons, prodigal apostles. Almost no end. Each one is proving the validity of this amazing truth that even when God has pronounced the sentence, between the sentence and the execution, there is time to change. And when change comes, God changes his mind too. So let's see what God has to say about these things. Well, this is from Ezekiel, who also, if you remember, was linked with Babylon and the exile. This is Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30 to verse 32. Remember the judgments that had been spoken against Israel, the house of Israel. And then God says this, "Therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord Jehovah. Return ye, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." That is good news, isn't it? Iniquity, let me modify it slightly to make my point. Iniquity need not be your ruin. It's not what you've done in the past. It's not where you find yourself now. It's your response to what God is saying now that determines your future destiny. And he goes on, "Cast away from you all your transgressions wherein ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And then the verse 32 of Ezekiel 18, this amazing statement. God declares this, and if you're tempted to pray for God's anger or his wrath to come upon wicked men in the nations or even in your street, wherever they are, remember this single verse, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." That is always God's first option. Turn yourselves and live. God's first option, God's first response, isn't to bring judgments. It's always to bring the opportunity of repentance. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord God, Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." So that's good news, isn't it? For all us prodigals, and I doubt that I'm talking to anyone who hasn't been a prodigal at some stage of their journey. That's good news for the prodigal. It's actually bad news as well. That was genuine good news, and we rejoice in it, but this principle works in both directions, as Jeremiah makes very plain. This is Jeremiah 18, verses 9 to 10. "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Yeah. Both God's curses and his blessings are reversible. That's an admonition, a solemn warning. There is a sense, then, in which every promise that God makes is conditional. Let's have a look at some of these responses. Even if he doesn't specify the conditions, as we read in Jeremiah 18, we see how God applied this principle to two separate nations. To the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, already in captivity, it becomes a promise of hope. To the nation of Judah, relaxing in its arrogant complacency, it becomes a dire warning. It is the same sun that softens the butter and hardens the clay, is the old saying. Jeremiah applies the same principle to the promise of God's blessings or to the threat of God's curse. During his day, the nation-state of Judah were Bible-sure. The Bible says that God must continue to bless them. But Jeremiah spells out letter by letter the principle. If God promises blessing, but those to whom he promises blessing turn aside into sin, then God will not keep his promise. The blessings will be forfeit because they were always intrinsically conditional. In fact, this passage of Scripture is giving us a vital key to the interpretation of prophecy. And there's no harm in repeating it. It's telling us that all God's promises are conditional, even those which may appear to be non-conditional. And Jeremiah tells us that he also has to speak to the men of Judah. So he's spoken to the men of Israel in their captivity in the Assyrian Empire, and now, applying the same principles of the potter at his wheel, he now speaks to the men of Judah. That's to say, these are the people from the house of Judah who are about to go into exile, although they don't believe it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, it is vain. I've just finished reading Ecclesiastes, Solomon. It is vain, it is vain, it's vanity, vanity. It's empty, it's pointless, it's worthless. Let's put that in here. But they say, it's pointless, it's worthless, it's empty. There's no value added in it. But they say, it is vain, for we will walk after our own devices, and we will do every one after the stubbornness of his own evil heart. What a terrible power this is that God has put into the hearts of men and women. The power, the ability to be able to say no to God. And God lays out a promise like this. I will make it again another vessel, another pot, a different kind of pot, as it pleases me. And they say it's vanity, it's empty, it's pointless, it's worthless, there's no value in it. We will walk after our own devices. You know, that's almost the definition of sin that comes in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, to our own devices. It is in vain, for we will walk after our own devices, and we will do everyone after the stubbornness of his evil heart. Don't confuse stubbornness with strength. It's born of pride and arrogance. And God's response to their response? Well, the second half of Jeremiah is a half chapter of deadly judgments that God is about to bring upon the people. And I want to emphasize this so that you get a sense of just how strongly God is speaking. So I'm going to read it. Therefore thus saith Jehovah, ask ye now among the nations, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Shall the snow of Lebanon fail from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold waters that flow down from afar be dried up? For my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to false gods, and they have been made to stumble in their ways, in the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, in a way not cast up, to make their land an astonishment and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. That's God saying, I'll turn away from you. Then said they, Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. That's a good way of curing things, isn't it? Shoot the messenger. Don't turn away. If ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Then said they, Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Can you hear it? This is the conflict of the covenant. They're quoting strongly, Bible-based, with absolute conviction, something that God said to them yesterday. And he has spoken again today, and things have changed. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Jehovah, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? This is Jeremiah's prayer. For they have digged a pit for my soul. He ended up in a pit, if you remember. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and give them over to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widows, and let their men be slain of death, and their young men smitten of the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Jehovah, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, and let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thou with them in the time of thine anger. Let me say, brothers and sisters, don't pray that prayer. There came a time in Jeremiah's life when brokenheartedly he wept until he could weep no more because God had fulfilled his judgments against them. So that's the second half of Isaiah chapter 18. Let's make another journey in the company of Jeremiah to the potter's house. This is the next chapter. And because it's in the next chapter, people often don't get this far. In fact, people often don't get into the second half of chapter 18. They don't usually get more than the first few verses because they say, oh, this is good news. This is what I want to know, that God can do what he needs to do to make me what he wants to be, and it's wonderful. And it's the teaching of repentance and grace, God's grace, and it's absolutely wonderful. But we need to read the rest of Jeremiah as well, because that's why it's there. So this is Jeremiah chapter 19 now. It's the follow-on from his visit to the potter's house. It looks like a second visit. Now he's going not as a spectator. And if you ever get the chance of going as a spectator, do. It's fascinating to watch a craftsman working at the wheel. But this time he's going as a buyer. Thus said Jehovah, Go, and buy a potter's earthen vessel, and take some of the elders of the people, and of the elders of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now then, the Valley of Hinnom is where Jesus drew his metaphors from for the absolute hell of hells, Gehenna, where the fires never cease to burn and their worm never dies. And you say, well, how can this all work like this? Well, it's a vivid, vivid picture, because the Valley of Hinnom had in the time been the place where one of the most gross and wicked forms of idolatry had taken place. It was the worship of Molech, and in their extremities, in seeking the intervention of this god in their lives, they would sometimes sacrifice their babies, putting them into the arms of a great bronze statue that was constantly heated until it was red hot. And they used to sound a drum to drown out the sound of the screaming of the babies, and no doubt the wailing of the mothers. It's the end. It's the rubbish pit of history. Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the gate Hirsith, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. This is actually known as the Potter's Gate. I think that's what the word Hirsith means. You can check it out. You see, there's obviously a district here where potters are working together. And there's a lot of detritus, debris that comes from the pottery industry. Broken plaster of Paris moulds in a more modern way of doing it, but broken pots and things that can't be repaired. You see, while the clay is malleable in the hands of the potter, it can be reshaped and he can lift it and he can press it down and he can rework it and make it another kind of vessel as long as it's in the potter's hands and it's still moist and it's malleable. But the next stage in the process will be to put it to the flame, to put it in a kiln of some kind. And once it comes out of the kiln, it is in its, what they call its, biscuit condition. They can glaze it afterwards if they want to. But when it gets to its biscuit condition, there's no way back. It doesn't matter what happens, there's no way back. Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom. There's no way back from the valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the gate Hirsith. This is where the potters threw their broken pots. They threw it down into a valley. In Burslem, they usually just pile them up on the ground and they grow up into fair-sized hillocks. And proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of Jehovah, O kings of Judah. This is Judah now, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, Jehovah of hosts is the battle name of God. It's Jehovah of the battle hosts. I know we sing wonderful songs about the angels singing choruses and joining their voices in their choir when we get to Christmas, but actually the Bible tells us that it was hosts of angels came. That was the angels in battle array. They didn't come with their harps and their trumpets. Go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the gate Hirsith, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of Jehovah, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Jehovah of battle, Israel's God, behold, I will bring an evil upon this place, which whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burnt incense in it unto other gods, that they knew not, they and their fathers and the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither it came into my mind. God never even thought of it. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies will I give to be food for the birds of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city an astonishment and a hissing. And every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend, in the siege and in the distress, wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their life, shall distress them. That happened in 587 BC, almost 900 years before Christ. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. There was terrible, cruel suffering, and the remnant were taken into captivity, this time by the Babylonians to Babylon. And then it happened again. In AD 70, 70 years after the death of Christ, and the terrible judgment of God came upon their city. And it came in the same kind of way. If you read the accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll discover that there were zealots, there were people, freedom fighters, they would have called themselves, no doubt. And there was tremendous division among the different people, and there were civil wars going on. And the Roman Empire came to kind of put it all down, and they ended up with this rebellion against Rome. And ultimately, what was left of the rebellion withdrew into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been a fortress, remember. This had been David's fortress. And they turned the temple into a fortress, and they had a definite policy, and it's written in history, that they believed that because God had promised that he would defend Jerusalem, does this sound familiar? Because God had promised to defend Jerusalem, the eternal city, the place of his eternal promise, that God could not possibly let Jerusalem fall. So they actually withdrew to Jerusalem to precipitate God's action, to force God to make bare his holy arm in order to fulfill his eternal promise to them. And then AD 70, Jerusalem fell, and its temple and its priesthood was brought to an end, and its monarchy was brought to an end. Terrible, terrible. And then Jeremiah has something that he is to do, an action that he is to perform. When he's pronounced this terrible curse that's coming upon Jerusalem, God says to him, "Then shalt thou break the flask in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city," listen to this phrase, "as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." Jeremiah 18, the potter's clay is in his hands. In Jeremiah 19, it's been through the fire. It's gone through the kiln. It's in its biscuit state, or possibly even glazed by this point. Jeremiah is to take it, and is to break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." This is the whole point about this particular thing. There's no way back from Hinnom. There's no way back from Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, which are defiled, shall be as the place of Tophet, even all the houses upon whose roofs they have burnt incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, whither Jehovah had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of Jehovah's house. He's back in the city now, in the court of the temple, and said to all the people, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city, and upon all its towns, all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have made their neck stiff, that they might not hear my words. They don't want to hear. They have made their neck stiff. They have become adamantine in their resistance to what God is saying to them. When you defy the Spirit of God, you put yourself in a place where he can no longer bring any of his gracious ministries to you until there is some change. Here's a little note from the Net Bible. The exact location of the potsherd gate is unknown, since it is named nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. It's sometimes identified on the basis of the Jerusalem Targum with the dung gate mentioned in Nehemiah 2 and verse 13. It is probably called the potsherd gate because that is where the potter threw out the broken pieces of pottery that were no longer of use to him. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom has already been noted in an earlier verse in connection with the illicit religious practices, including child sacrifice, that took place there. The Valley of the Ben-Hinnom runs along the west and south sides of Jerusalem, but the gate, the dung gate, they reckon, is in the southeast corner. So to many in Jerusalem, it became a fight between what God had said and what God was saying. And to the last, they believed that God would not allow the Davidic monarchy and the Levitical priesthood to end. When the armies of Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, took its king captive, and looted the temple of its most sacred relics, and burned it to the ground, the people of the covenant were stunned. As one historian expressed it, the battering rams of Nebuchadnezzar's army had breached the theology of Israel. Everything they believed in was in broken shards like the pottery. The battering rams of Nebuchadnezzar's army had breached the theology of Israel. But what about all those forever promises? We ought to examine, the word everlasting. In our English Bibles, it's sometimes translated eternal, but just how long is forever? In the New Testament, eternal is often the translation of a phrase that literally means to the ages of the ages. That's the ultimate age. Perhaps the best translation for this word or phrase is age-lasting. But what is an age? You see, actually the Greek word is age, eon. But what is an eon? What is an age? And how long does an eon or an age last? In the Old Testament, it's usually translation of a word olam. Now, the first use of the word olam is intriguing, and I'm not going to go into any detail, but I'm just going to read it and make my point. It's Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. When it says, the old King James Version says, the giants. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were the mighty men that were of old, that is olam, that were of everlasting, that were eternally, men of renown. What does this word olam mean? Whatever our view is on these Nephilim, I'm not going to go into it now, I have my views. Do we regard them as being eternal? Surely not. It means from of old, ancient, everlasting, for a duration. Sometimes it can mean in perpetuity. Sometimes it means for an eon, a long but fixed period of time. Here's another illustration for you from Exodus. This is Exodus chapter 21, the instructions for a slave who has been offered his freedom but chooses to stay with his master. Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. For if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto God, and shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him, here it is, forever. That's olam. The word or phrase translated here is forever. It's the Hebrew word olam. We might have translated it everlastingly, but it's obvious that we have to understand it in its own context, as we may have said from time to time. Bible words don't have definitions, they have histories. Well, as we've seen before, words have a semantic range, and we have to translate the word in its context to give its true meaning. Olam, it seems, is one of those word bundles, and we need to give attention to context, context, context. For example, our passage in Exodus chapter 25 does not mean that in heaven, everlastingly, we shall find people who decided to stay with their Hebrew masters 3,500 years ago and are still acting as bond slaves. I don't suppose I will ever meet anyone who believes it means everlastingly in that sense. Tracing through the use of the Hebrew word, we will give a clear sense of the way in which the word is used. The temple lamps, for example, did not burn everlastingly, but only through that eon or year. The Davidic throne did not remain in Jerusalem everlastingly, but for a long time. The priesthood that was given to be everlasting to the Levitical family finally ended in AD 70. We need to examine the context of the Hebrew word as we interpret Bible prophecies. So we begin to see that the varying coexisting covenants were not mutually exclusive, but were part of the way in which God was conveying truth and preparing models, words, for even greater truth. It's well to be conscious that when we have apparent inconsistencies in the Bible, it's never the Bible which needs modification, but usually just our way of thinking. So, a little summary. In the Better Covenant chapter 8, and in our study guides 22 and this one 23, we examine the issues at stake when covenants seem to be contradictory and discover a vital lesson that all God's promises are conditional, even those which seem to be unconditional. We saw the way that Jeremiah struggled to bring the current word of God to a people who are comforting them with words that God had said long ago. It is not that God has forgotten or abandoned his promises, but often those promises need to be interpreted in the light of the relevant context. We saw, too, that the word everlasting is highly context-sensitive, and that many things said to be everlasting were actually just for fixed periods of time. Okay, well, that was a long one. That's the longest so far, I think. I don't know whether that's an achievement or a crime. But I suggest if you find this is about 50 minutes, so that's almost twice our expected length, if you find it too long, why not just stop halfway through? That's the great advantage of taking these things as podcasts or looking at them in Friends of Bible Base, which is a Facebook thing, or going to the home of all these good things, which is www.biblebase.com. And it's there. If you just want to listen to the words again, of course, you can find this on Mike's archives at newliferadio.co.uk. So thank you for your patience and for your company. And God willing, we look forward to having your company again and your patience if necessary. Same time, same place next week. God willing, God bless you.